Welcome to Bible Greek VPod's audio program. Join us as we look at Christology.
The saying Christ is undiminished deity is a huge famous saying that everybody just about has within their doctrinal statements. And it's just a long time tradition, this undiminished deity. And it's speaks of the desire of the churches now not to diminish his divine nature. And so that's a very popular statement in the statements of faith of an awful lot of people. But while his humanity is important in the work on the cross, representing mankind, his deity is equally important in that death on the cross, representing God, the one having power over death. And so we call him the Son of God and the Son of Man, all combined together. Now, let me tell you where we're going to go, because if we started getting into the deep theology now, a deep thought as we move into this section. So I intend to cover the divine side and some of his characteristics today, and then continue that next time. Then we're going to cover the big theological thing called the hypostatic union, and it's going to discuss this combination of who is this, the anthropomorphic person, the God-man, who is God and also man. And it's been discussed and debated by real big brains from the longest point in time, and they've settled on some things on that. So we'll talk, but it's a tough thing for us humans to understand, the infinite combined with the finite. And so we'll cover that. And then we're going to move on to look at his work as he, for example, his temptation and so on and so forth, and take a look at his divine side and his human side in all of these things as he walked on the earth, because it's a very, you can see components of both sides wrapped up in there. So today we start this discussion on the divine side, and we start getting into some really deep things. So Jesus Christ's deity, that's what we're going to look at today. And of course we talked about his deity way back when we started this out, talking about the Trinity. And so I don't want to talk about those anymore, because we've already covered those. But I do want to refresh you on some of the important parts about Christ in his deity, and when talking about the Trinity, the most important is his pre-existence. Christ declared himself pre-existent, and so in John 8:58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," speaking of his pre-existence, and of course also his eternality. And we looked at Isaiah 9 and its New Testament reference, where Christ is said to be eternal and linked to that Isaiah passage. And then here in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he existed, the grammar seems to be, as the Word, and he became flesh. He took on a new nature, took on a separate and distinct nature, in which these two natures exist, but they don't mix. You can't mix the two natures. You'll see that as we go through that. And so, of course, that'll be a later point when we do dig into that and see how they can't be mixed, but they're there. So let's take a look at his characteristics of Christ, his deity, from this perspective of his works. That is, his characteristics of deity. The first one is omnipresence. And the definition of omnipresence is God everywhere present with his whole being. And it's not pantheism. That is God in everything. That is not what he is. He claimed to be everywhere present. Not to be confused with this in everything. Instead, God is everywhere present outside of time and space.
Separate from his creation.
And the infinite is outside the finite, like you said. So from the highest heaven to the depths of the earth and sea, God is everywhere present. There is no escaping God's presence. But notice what happens. We find his presence in heaven on the throne that is different from his presence in the lake of fire, isn't it? Very different. So theologians call this the immediacy of his presence. That is, in the lake of fire, people are separated from the face presence of God. The what in the Greek is called the prosopont, before the eyes. But they are never separated from him in his omnipresence, his Greek optic, in the sight of God. We cannot escape the sight of God. But God is not going to be found in the lake of fire. So you can't hide from this. You can't hide from God. Period. Let's take a look at some of these verses. Matthew 28, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So, there's a statement of his omnipresent, everywhere present. I will be with you even to the end of the age. And the next, John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So speaking of Jesus being with anyone, whosoever, wherever you are, omnipresence. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So here he is dwelling in believers' hearts. Well, where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father. But he's also dwelling, if you're a believer, in your heart, speaking of his omnipresence. You see the difference in the two terms, that everywhere present, but his presence is not a face presence, but a presence in the sight of. You can't escape the sight of God.
So even though it says Christ here, it's not referring to the Spirit.
Where are you talking about? Verse 17 of Ephesians, you mean? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts?
Yeah. So I know that we're talking about Christ's deity here, specifically mm-hmm. him. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder, because, again, you're right, the Trinity and all sort of is together. I'm just wondering if this is just me thinking.
That's fine. Yes, in this case, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we usually associate that with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does the indwelling, right? Mm-hmm. But then what do you do with this? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts.
So is it? You know, Romans 8 says the Spirit of Christ dwells in your heart. Mm-hmm. So you get it mixed, you know, because of the Trinity.
Yeah, like you said, it's the Trinity. It blows the mind.
Yeah.
And it's one of those huge things that is just a mystery to us. And we just read it, take it for face value. Mm-hmm. And what else can you do? But this idea of his omnipresence is kind of odd, because he is everywhere present, but he's not everywhere present. You won't find him in the lake of fire, but he is in heaven. But he also, you can't escape his presence in the sight of him. as opposed to locale. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Of this church I made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known that in that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there it is, Christ in you. Well, he's at the right hand of the Father, but he's here. So these all speak of this this thing of his omnipresence. Christ in his incarnate state can say, I am with you always. Recognizing that Christ has a human nature as well as this divine nature. It also should be said that his humanity, though he's localized in heaven right now at the right hand of God, but in his deity, he is omnipresent. And that seems to exist during his walk on earth, though it's very... We get confused by that, being limited as we are, and this distinction between the divine and the human. In his human, he's not omnipresent. In his divine, he is, because that is the attribute of God, and that kind of thing.
Yet in the resurrection, we see him in several places, in his resurrected body. So is that always just one place at one time?
Well, he's still localized, yes. Once he took on flesh, that human characteristic is still with him. It hadn't changed. I mean, right? I mean, that's his. Right now, he's localized, you might say, in his glorified body at the right hand of God, the Father. That's where he is right now. And it's just a bizarre thing. His human and his divine in this one theanthropomorphic person. The only thing that ever was, only being that ever was like this, exists like this.
And he took that on willingly and laid down himself willingly. But also it's non-diminished.
Non-diminished, which, yeah, was a statement of faith, mm-hmm, all have. Huge, huge theological debates. But it was settled really, really early. Probably the greatest in the 200s and then in the 400s, great councils, some great philosophical minds came together and debated these facts about this nature. What are the two natures? Can you combine them? Or they separate? And it's just a long time discussing these type of things.
So when Christ was here on earth, he was in human form. So was there a representation of him, or was he also in heaven at the same time? That's where I'm always confused.
Now, he always existed as the second person of the Trinity.
Right.
Of the Godhead. Right. So right. In this first statement here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's all second, always been this second person. Before Abraham was, I am. He's, right. That person that we call a person, because in our limitations of understanding God and his triune God, we understand this second person took on flesh, and that's how he exists today, is this theanthropomorphic person.
So when he took on flesh...
And he was not out in the universe. He's now in this new thing, which is now localized. And so from the point of his incarnation, this great mystery of the incarnation on, he always existed in the flesh. He didn't throw away the flesh.
I think we get caught up in dimensionality. Mm-hmm. And we try to face it. We try to take a finite, you know, try to think, okay, I'm going to really think about this. And we go through it from a finite mind perspective. And we think dimensionality, three dimensionals.
Yes.
You know, God's going to be four, five, 18, in dimension, you know. It's beyond what we began to conceive. When and so we start thinking of, well, if he's here in flesh, could he be in heaven? Well, he said, I'm one with the Father. I do nothing but what the Father tells me, you know. So, you know, then you start thinking dimensional. Well, I think the concept, A.W. Tozer had a really good description here of, you know, Psalm 119 says, you know, the psalmist plays with the idea of, can I hide from his sight anywhere? Can I go to the east of the sunrise? Can I go west of the sea? Even if I go to the depths of the sea. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to Sheol, the hell, you know, even there, you're there. So he says, well, now, you know, like a fire, you know. How is it that God's omnipresence, he says, it's, think of this, it's the separation is not distance, but moral dissimilarity. Oh, he says, so, and he was using a radio analogy, you know, the radio waves are there, you just haven't tuned your tuner yet.
You haven't tuned it yet.
So, you know, and when you're in hell, your tuner's off-tuned.
Yes.
You know, so you're not going to even know the presence of those
radio
waves in this analogy there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
like a broken relationship. It's like the same way that I've understood the word death means separation. So it's like we have been separated from God. After, you know, Adam and Eve, the whole time, they now are now separated from God. That's really, you know, an example of death. And in that, God is still everywhere, but that relationship has been broken.
Right.
And the second death is essentially eternal separation.
It's not dimensionality separation, it's separation relationally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Can't escape the presence of God. And so when you say Christ in his human form is everywhere present, like you say, he is present in that sense with the Father. But he's localized in this humanity now. Very interesting, bizarre, high, lofty concept. Very, very high and lofty. Another statement that is made is Christ exists today, glorified in body, that is, he is forever different after the incarnation than before the incarnation. And he took on flesh, and in taking on flesh, he takes on the human side and all that limitation that entails in the human side. But on the divine side, he keeps all those attributes of God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and so on and so forth. And that is how he sits on the right hand of God, and in his glorified body, physical body that he had, yet is able to indwell every believer. You know, no one can escape that presence of God. Let's take a look at omniscience.
Before you move off of the glorified body and the body, you know, I'm reminded too, because Scripture tells us that he suffered in every way just as we are. Okay, so Philippians 2 helps me know that he laid aside that access to deity, so that his access was like our access to Father. And when you read in John 4, oh man, I'm thirsty. Whew. Can you get me some water out of that well? You know, and because he thirsted, you know, he was weary. He experienced the fatigue that we experience. I mean, he fully experienced humanity.
Yeah, the human side.
Yet he laid aside his deity because he could have breezed through with it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But he chose to suffer.
Yeah.
And more than suffer, than that, he took on everything. He took on my sin. Took on, you know.
Yeah, any number of things he could have asked for. Angelic help, he could have asked, you know, done it himself. All kinds of things that he could have done.
But he was perfect humanity. I guess that's what obviously makes him different from us. And I think the level of miracles he did, you know, walking on water and raising the dead, things that I don't think he ever really saw anybody else do. So,
mm-hmm. Yep.
So it's like he's not using his divine powers, but he's perfectly sinless. So that favor of the Father, I guess, enabled him to just really no limits to what he could do.
You think back on his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, he saw God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yep. Good stuff. Let's move on to omniscience, and we'll see what we have here. And this other characteristic only God has, omni, of course, is the Latin omnis, all, and then scientia is knowledge in the Latin. So God knows all things, past, present, and future. And Jesus seems to know all things, past, present, and future, on the divine side. But then he's limited on the human side. It's baffling. But you just can't, you have to observe Scripture and say, wow, okay.
Times and dates only the Father knows.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's look at John chapter 2, verses 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew them. That is, they were. He knows the heart of man like God does, you might say. Continuing on, verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he here knows all things. He knows all men. In verse 17 of John chapter 4, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So he knows all about her. Now, was this the Holy Spirit helping him out, or was this him on his divine side? And I think this is his divine side working. Look at John chapter 16, verses 29 through 30. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, but this we believe, that you came from God, or by this. So they profess that he knows, seems to know all things.
And he didn't correct them on
it. he didn't correct them.
Yeah, it's like, no, God, you got it all wrong.
Yeah.
You didn't correct them.
Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So with respect to his resurrection, his future death, burial, and resurrection, there are a lot of verses talking about that prophecy. He knows what's coming. He's not in a vacuum, a human who doesn't know anything. He knows what needs to occur and what will happen in that particular case. And then move down to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So he will disclose the motives of man's hearts. He knows all things.
So this word Lord here is specific to one of the members of the Trinity?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, you know that by context. Mm-hmm. So he seems to know in his body there all things, but like you pointed out, he limits himself. Well, it's not... In his human side, he limits things. Look at omnipotent. Omnipotent means all, and then potent is power. So he's all powerful and able to do whatever he wills. Whatever he wills. Now this will be as we come to the later on in a couple more episodes. We're going to come to this thing talking about the hypostatic union, which is a body, the man and the human. How does that work? But also, the theologians through history have asked about, well, could Christ sin? And so that this omnipotent reminded me of that, because God will do all things, is able to do all things. Is Christ able to sin? Well, he can do all things. But look at this. Able to do whatever he wills. You see what the theologians have done? They've isolated, because his will is not to sin. He's not a sinner. Christ is. Could he have sinned? To me, that's even a crazy question to ask. Could Christ have sinned? Well, do you not know Christ? What kind of question is that? But that's where we get that. And then I've included here on the notes this God Almighty, El Shaddai. We understand that as being the omnipotence, God Almighty. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here we have a statement, and some would attribute this, of course, to the you there is not Christ. And then there are exegetical discussions on that it really is Christ, because that's what happens. You know, nothing escapes the all-powerful of Christ. But look at Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" See, forgiveness of sin is a power of God. And they claimed that, he claimed that to forgive sins. He forgave sins, and the leadership understood that. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed Jesus asked for signs, and the Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and weakness of God is stronger than men. So Christ is the power of God, is a statement of his omnipotence. Who is God? Well, Christ is the power of God. Any questions, comments? We'll continue looking at his characteristics next time.
Back on Colossians, looking to see where we referenced it. Colossians 1, where it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Colossians. Oh, yes, right there.
There it is. Okay. The term there, glory.
Mm-hmm.
Is to me sort of encompassing of all that we're talking about here, this deity, that glory. And when we sin, the very nature of sin, talking about that, mixing those two together, sin is missing the heart of God, the very nature, the heart, the desire, the character, whoever, you know, is missing it.
Mm-hmm.
And so
yeah.
Jesus isn't going to miss his own character, you know. He's not going to say, hey, I'm going to act according to who I'm not. So it just doesn't fit, and our finite logic tries to build these logic things. Could he sin? Well, it's who he is. He's not going to deny who he is, and so you know we tend to want to make lists of sins, but sin is really who he is. Is it in will? Is it in him, or is it apart from him? So Romans 3:23 says we've all fallen short of not the goodness of God, because everybody tends to want to measure themselves. Well, I think my good will outweigh my bad. It's not that's the measure. It's the glory of God.
Mm.
And that glory, there's this nature of glow. You know, the angels glowed in the tomb. The Moses' skin glowed. Then the angels that came looked like burnished. You know, there's a glow, a glory about it. And so if that's the measure, how do we ever have a chance of doing anything? But Christ in me is that only hope for glory.
Yeah, yeah, his glory.